Turning tonight to John chapter 15 and the first 8 verses. John chapter 15 and verse 1. Lord Jesus is speaking. In fact, he speaks throughout the whole chapter. So he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Hear that sentiment confessed in prayer. "For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Chapter opens with the words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And we're going to begin tonight by thinking about this striking picture of the vine. And in verse 2, we see the significant practices of the husbandman. Two kinds of branch are mentioned in verse 2, a barren branch, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, and a bearing branch, every branch that beareth fruit. So two kinds of branches are mentioned in verse 2. And then the practices of the husbandman. In connection with the barren branch, he taketh away. In connection with the bearing branch, he purgeth it. And then in verse 3, we're going to think about the sanctifying process, or the sanctifying power of the word. "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And then in verses 4 and 5, the secret of production by the branches. That secret is expressed in a positive way at the start of verse 4. "Abide in me." That secret is expressed in a negative way at the end of verse 5. "Without me, apart from me, severed from me," according to my margin, "ye can do nothing." And then in verse 6, we're going to think about this, the solemn punishment of the fire. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Verse 7, the staggering possibility in prayer. "Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And then we'll finish tonight, verse 8. The sure proof of discipleship. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be. So shall ye be shown to be my disciples." And so those are our headings tonight. The striking picture of the vine. Verse 1, the significant practices of the husbandman. The sanctifying power of the word. The secret of production by the branches. The solemn punishment of the fire. The staggering possibility in prayer. And then finally, in verse 8, the sure proof of discipleship. So back in verse 1, this striking picture of the vine. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now it would be interesting if we could understand what the setting of this verse was. We speak about these chapters, John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, and we call this section of John's Gospel the upper room ministry of Christ. But you know, it is obvious, is it not, that really only the first of those two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, actually took place in the upper room. For in the closing verse, and you've seen this last week, in the closing verse of chapter 14, verse 31, "that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And so having spoken these words at the end of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus and his disciples would leave the upper room and make their way, chapter 18, verse 1, to the garden across the brook and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we're trying to conjecture as to the setting of this section. in chapter 15. As they travelled, perhaps their route took them past the golden gates of the temple, on which there was a reproduction, a representation of a vine, and maybe the section took place there. Or maybe as they travelled, maybe their route took them past some vines growing by some house or growing in some spot. And maybe we can just close our eyes and imagine the Lord Jesus stopping beside a vine, either a vine, that vine graven on the gates of the temple, or a vine growing in the ground, pointing out to his disciples, look at this vine, and then proclaiming, I am the true vine. So there must be some setting, you would think, to this verse. Certainly there is very much symbolism in this verse. There's symbolism in this verse. For this vine, the symbol of a vine, was a symbol, an image, well known to the nation. And I'm not going to take you back into the Old Testament just to read some verses. Psalm 80, and beginning in verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And we might say, so far so good, this lovely picture of this magnificent vine, a vine that was taken out of Egypt. And then that brings us to verse 12 of Psalm 80. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all which pass by the way do pluck her? Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. So that's Psalm 80. And then maybe more well-known verses in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So that's Psalm 80, this picture of a vine. Isaiah 5, this picture of a vine. The symbolism, the image, continues. Jeremiah 2 and 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Jeremiah 2. Ezekiel 19, verse 10. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood. Planted by the water, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. But she was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up her fruit, her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. Now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground, and fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit. This is a lamentation. That's Ezekiel 19. And then finally, Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And so you see, in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus could have said, Israel was a vine. Israel was a vine. But he doesn't say that. You could have said Israel was a vine, once the choicest vine, once a noble vine, once a fruitful vine, then a strange vine, then a degenerate vine, then an empty vine, then a vine that bore wild grapes. He could have said Israel is now a vine laid waste. No, that would have been true. Israel, such a disappointment to God, a nation that had failed to live up to its potential and had failed to fulfill its purpose. But in contrast to that, he doesn't say Israel was a vine. He says, I am the true vine. I am the vine, the true. I am the vine, the real. I am the vine, the ideal. I am the vine, the substantial, the enduring. I am the vine, the original, of which all other vines were simply a copy. I am the true vine. Now it's interesting that that first reference that I read to you from Psalm 80, in that psalm, mention is actually made of Christ. For in that psalm, the vine is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance, so says the psalmist in verse 16. And then in the very next verse, verse 17, let thy right hand be upon the man of thy right hand, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou makest strong for thyself. Is that not very interesting that there in Psalm 18 you have the vine speaking about Israel that has brought a vine out of Egypt, and then in the same psalm a reference to the Lord Jesus, a reference to Christ as the man of thy right hand, the son of man. That's interesting, isn't it? That's Psalm 18. A more recent reference in that parable in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the householder in the vineyard. Remember those familiar words? Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And so you've got the vineyard and the son, the well-beloved son. But we know the son was slain. When the Lord cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? Destroy them and let out his vineyard unto others. For the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, Judaism set aside and replaced by Christ. In the story, the son was slain. In reality, the son was slain and rose again, and himself is the vine. And so do you see, the Lord Jesus has come to the start of John chapter 15. He could have said, Israel was a vine. And he instead says, I am the true vine. I am the vine, verse 5, ye are the branches, ye are the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father, back to verse 1, is the husbandman. And so we have this image of God as a gardener, God as a gardener. No new image. This isn't something novel, this is something unprecedented. God as a gardener. No new image of God for that image rather is very, very old. Genesis 2 and 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. God had a garden in Eden, and God had a garden, for example, in Corinth, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3. Ye, the Christians in the church of God, which is at Corinth, ye are God's husbandry. A local church over which God is the husbandman, and true in a universal sense as well. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You remember when we get to John chapter 20, Mary at the tomb encounters the risen Christ, but she fails to recognize him. She's supposing him to be the gardener. Well, the Father is the gardener. My Father is the husbandman. So, we have this striking picture of the vine. Israel was that vine that disappointed God. The Lord Jesus reveals himself in this I am saying, I am the vine, the true. I am the vine, the real. I am the vine, the substantial. I am the vine. And all other vines were really copies of me. So the striking picture of the vine. And then in verse 2, these very significant practices of the husbandman. God is the gardener. And what is God doing as a gardener? What is God doing? What is the Father doing as the husbandman? These significant branches. There are branches that he takes away, and there are branches that he purges. Branches that he takes away, and branches that he would purge. According to this translation, according to this rendering, you would have the pruning, the cutting off of barren branches, and you would have the purging, the cleaning of bearing branches. Every branch in me that beareth no fruit, he taketh away, pruning, cuts off, and then other branches that he purges, he cleans. But what are these practices? What does that mean? And who are these branches? What is a branch that does not bear fruit? What is a branch that does bear fruit? For the house tonight, I was looking at one book on the upper room ministry. And one writer, the writer of that commentary, describes the verses of this section as profound and also perplexing. And here's the perplexity. Here's the perplexity. What are these practices? And who are these branches? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. What does that mean? What does that mean? Now, some would say, every branch linked to the vine will bear fruit, must bear fruit, does bear fruit. And those who would take that attitude would go on to say that a branch that does not bear fruit, a barren branch, is merely a branch of the vine by association. It's not a true branch in the vine. It's not there by union, it's simply there by association. We're simply speaking about profession, those who would profess to be Christians, but there's no reality. That's how some understand that. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And those who would advocate that line would say the classic example of every branch in me that beareth not fruit would be Judas Iscariot, who has just been revealed to be false, not true. My difficulty with that interpretation would be finding those words, in me, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Those words, in me, suggest that this barren branch, this branch that is not bearing fruit, is a branch in the vine, every branch in me. This branch that does not bear fruit, if it's in me, if it's in Christ, then it must be a true believer with links to the Lord. Some say, well, this barren branch is a branch in the vine. This barren branch is a believer with links to the Lord. And as such, their soul cannot be taken away. They are perfectly, they are eternally safe in the hands of Christ, but their lives can be taken away. So this is the second interpretation. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every barren branch will be taken away in death. Now we've said that in 1 Corinthians 3, it's very evident, according to the words of Paul, that the church at Corinth was God's garden. And certainly in the church, the garden which was the church of God at Corinth, there were believers who were taken away in death. Chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So that was the position at Corinth. And that could be the interpretation of this verse, every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, were it not for a difficulty I have with another two words. My first difficulty was with the words in me, which would suggest that this branch is in Christ, a true believer. My difficulty with the second interpretation is another, a separate two words, and it would be the first two words, every branch, Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. For it's not the case, is it, that every barren believer is subject to the discipline of God, the severe discipline of the Lord, in being prematurely removed by death. And so for that reason, if we reject the first interpretation, reject the second interpretation, the third interpretation is this: every branch in me that beareth not fruit, not he taketh away, but rather he lifteth up. He lifteth up. For there are branches that hang down, there are branches that trail along the earth, there are branches that have become earthbound, and they need to be lifted up, they need to be lifted towards heaven, towards the light. And that is the action of the husbandman. So that lifted towards heaven, lifted towards the light, taken, lifted from being preoccupied by the things of earth, that fruit might be produced. So, three interpretations, and I'll expect each of you as you leave the meeting tonight to tell me which one you agree with. But anyway, so much for the barren branch. What about the second half of verse 2? There's the bearing branch. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Well, this is a branch that's bearing fruit. There was fruit for God, but God wanted more fruit. God wanted better fruit, and so he purgeth it. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: God removes the bad. God even removes the good. God even removes the better, so that we might enjoy the best. Pruning hurts, but it also helps. Your Heavenly Father is never nearer you than when he is pruning you. I thought that was quite nice. Pruning hurts, but it also helps. Your Heavenly Father is never nearer you than when he is pruning you. And you see, that this is something that the husbandman does, that God as the gardener does. It's not a work that he entrusts to men. It's not even a work that he entrusts to angels. Rather, the work of pruning, of purging, the work of purging is his work, the work that he does himself. Someone has said this: the knife is in his careful hand. And we can think about the experiences of our life, think about our life's history, think about those that we have known, believers we have known, who have suffered the most, gone through the most severe tests. Who have they been? It's not the case that they've been the most godly of Christians. Those who were already bearing fruit, those like Job of old, they have been the choicest of saints, and yet God purged them, used the knife. The knife was in his careful hand. God purged them so that they might bring forth even more fruit. And so verse 2, these significant practices of the husbandman. And then linked to that in verse 3, this sanctifying power, the sanctifying process of the word. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's interesting that the word clean in verse 3 is the word purgeth in verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking to disciples who were, and tonight he's speaking to us who are, as believers, positionally clean. We are positionally clean. You got that back in chapter 13. But they needed to be, and we need to be, practically clean. And so there's the need for double cleansing. And it was the word which brought us into that condition of positional cleanness. And it's the same word, you are clean through the word, it's the same word that brings us into the position of practical cleanness. Positional cleanness: faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 1 Peter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God. So it's the word of God that produces in our lives that positional cleanness, and it's the same word of God that in our life leads to practical cleanness. It's the truth of the labour, the sanctifying process the sanctifying power of the word. And then in verses 4 and 5, the secret of production by these branches. Back in verse 1, a wonderful truth, the revelation of the Lord, I am the true vine. Down in, here in verse 5, can we say an even more wonderful truth? Again, it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus himself. I am the vine, and now he gives an explicit explanation. Ye are the branches. Ye are the branches. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Now, over in the epistles, it will be the Apostle Paul who will unfold the mystery of the body. Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, members of the body. But here in the Gospels, under a different picture, the same truth of union, is unfolded. I am the vine, ye are the branches. The body is one, but has many members. The vine is one, but has many branches. Now, it's interesting. Think about what Lord Jesus is saying in verse 5. He doesn't say, I am the stem, I am the trunk, and ye are the branches. But he is the whole vine. He is the whole vine. So the stem and the branches are seen as a whole vine. The stem and the branches are seen as one fruit-bearing tree. So close is our union to the Lord Jesus. It's not that he's the stem, he's the trunk. And we are the branches running off that. He is the whole vine. The stem and the branches are seen as one whole vine. And seen as one fruit-bearing tree. And that is, of course, the purpose of the vine. And that is, of course, the only purpose of a vine, to bear fruit. Back in Ezekiel chapter 15, there's a chapter, and it contains only 8 verses. And yet, that little chapter tucked away in Ezekiel will tell you that that is the sole purpose of a vine. All a vine is good for is producing fruit. Good for nothing else. Not good for anything else. And so you have this picture, what we have in Ezekiel 15, confirmed in John 15, we have this vine whose sole purpose is to produce fruit. The sole purpose is to produce fruit. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine. But shortly he's going to depart earth and return to heaven. So how will fruit be produced on earth? Well, fruit is produced on earth, produced on these branches, produced by us believers. And what's the secret of fruit bearing? What is the secret of this production of fruit? Abide in me. Start of verse 4. For apart from me, end of verse 5, ye can do nothing. So, in a real sense, the Lord Jesus needs us. In a real sense, the Lord Jesus needs us. We are, he's gone home to heaven, we are the instruments on the earth to bear fruit for him. God's purpose is fulfilled amongst men, through men. God deigns to use his people to achieve his purpose, that fruit might be produced. So, in a real sense, he needs us. And obviously, in a real sense, we need him. We need to abide in him. For separated from him, coming back to the end of verse 5, separated from him, we can do nothing. And separated from him, can I say it? He can do nothing. In a sense, he can do nothing. He can't do without us. For he has left us on the earth as instruments, the means by which he will achieve his purpose and produce fruit. The vine and the branches need each other. Neither, in a sense, is complete. Neither can be productive without the other. Abide in me. Abide in me. Remember, at the end of Luke chapter 24, the couple walked the Emmaus road. That lovely story, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They approached their destination. He made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him. Abide with us. Stay with us. Remain with us. And so he did. And they were blessed. And so we have a similar idea here. Abide in him. Stay with him. Remain in him. Live in him. Verse 7 takes us further. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Verse 9 takes us further still. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10 takes us even further still. If ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So, abide in me, and my words abide in you. Verse 7. Abide in me, and continue in my love. Verse 9. Abide in me, and keep my commandments. Verse 10. And so, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Might seem kind of mystical. Difficult to understand in a practical sense, but the Lord Jesus makes it clear. To abide in him is to display continual trust in him. To abide in him is to demonstrate prompt obedience to him. To abide in him is to draw spiritual sustenance from him. And if we do so, if that is how we live our lives, then there will not only be fruit, verse 2, but more fruit, verse 2. And not only more fruit, but much fruit, verse 5. And there will not only be much fruit, there will be lasting fruit. For down in verse 16, he speaks about fruit that remains. So the secret of production by the branches is to abide in the vine. And then in verse 6, this solemn punishment of the fire. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And the same differences of opinion, the same differences of interpretation that surround verse 2 now surround verse 6. So, what's your understanding of the meaning of verse 6? Again, some people say that the man of verse 6 is an individual who has never been saved. They would say the only evidence of conversion is continuance. So if there's no continuance, then there was no initial conversion. And so those who take that line would say, this branch that is cast into the fire and is burned is a picture of an individual who made a false and empty profession, but it wasn't real. They did not abide. They did not continue. Because they did not continue, there was no initial conversion. And so we have in verse 6 this solemn picture of a soul who is eternally lost. Is that what you believe? Well, look at verse 6. You'll see that in verse 6, it's not the father who casts this branch into the fire. It's men. This is the action of men. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, looking at verse 6, what is cast is a branch. And for it to be described as a branch, that would suggest to me anyway that there had been some link with the vine. It could not be a branch unless it had been linked to the vine. And if, according to this interpretation, every individual who abides not in Christ is an individual who has never been truly saved, then why does the Lord Jesus exhort his disciples who were saved to abide in him? The fact that the Lord Jesus exhorts his own true disciples to abide in me suggests, does it not, that it is possible to be a believer and yet, at some point in your life, not to be abiding in Christ. And so we have differences of opinion in verse 2, differences of opinion now in verse 6. Can I suggest that the most consistent way of understanding this section is to see it not as a section dealing with the subject of the security of the soul, but rather a section dealing with the subject of service, the service of our Christian lives, a section on the subject of fruit bearing, a section on the subject of bearing testimony for God. And if we abide in him, if we remain close to the Lord Jesus, then there will be gain in the sense of a fruitful, productive life. But if we as genuine Christians abide not in him, then there will be loss in the sense of a wasted life. A wasted life that even the world, even men, would despise. The solemn punishment of the fire, not the fires of hell, not the eternal fires of hell, not even the fires of a coming judgment seat, but rather the fire of the condemnation of the world. The fire of the condemnation of the world. Verse 6 is a sad verse, coming as it does after verses 4 and 5, and coming as it does before verse 7. Wonderful verse. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that's a great text, isn't it? Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And so that brings us to this next heading, the staggering possibility in prayer, the promise of effective prayer, the promise of prevailing prayer, a staggering possibility. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. But that's only the second half of verse 7, because we first have to read the first half of verse 7, if ye abide in me, if my words abide in you. And so the Lord Jesus would have us understand that to abide in him will mean that I desire only those things that are in harmony with his will. To abide in him will mean that my will has been moulded by his will. To abide in him will mean that I have enough spirituality to only ask within the confines of the will of God. And so to abide in him will mean that I live in the place where God answers such prayer. This isn't a blank check. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It's qualified. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And then, finally, verse 8, the sure proof of discipleship. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Fruit. There is in the Bible evangelical fruit, Romans 1 and 13, fruit among the Romans, fruit in the Gospel. And then in the New Testament, practical fruit, Philippians 4, a gift that was given to Paul was fruit that abided to their account. So, pounds, shillings and pence. Money, gold and silver. Practical fruit that abided to their account. God has the ability to change the things of material things and they accrue a spiritual value. So evangelical fruit and practical fruit. But the fruit that would be described in this passage would be spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And I suppose it's a number of years ago now you went through those. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Mm-hmm. Love is mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 15. Joy is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 15. Spiritual fruit, the character of Christ seen in a Christian. And again, in prayer, we were praying that those outside and those who come into this hall would see Christ in us. And that's the fruit of this section in John chapter 15. The character of Christ seen in a Christian. And this is wonderful, is it not? If such fruit is seen, if Christ is seen in me, then there is a glorification. Herein is my Father glorified. And just as the Lord Jesus brought glory to the Father by his life, so the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples then, and teaching his disciples now, that so too can we. We can, staggering thought, isn't it? We can bring glory to God by our lives. We love those words, start of John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. And he did that in a supreme sense, that perfect life, majestic sweetness sits enthroned. No life like the life lived by the Lord Jesus. I have glorified thee on the earth. But you know, there's a sense in which every Christian should endeavour to say that. I have glorified thee on the earth. That in our lives, glory has been brought to God by how we've lived. That is man's chief end, is it not? That is my chief end, to glorify God. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And if such fruit is seen, then there is a demonstration of the reality of my faith. So shall ye be. So shall you be proved to be. So shall you show yourselves to be my disciples. Someone has put it like this. The surest proof that we are in Christ is that we abide in Christ. The surest proof that we abide in Christ is that we produce fruit in our lives. Back in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, and you have looked at this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And now he's saying, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if there's likeness to me. If there's likeness to me. And so, bringing our message to an end, 8 verses, the striking picture of the vine, the significant practices of the husbandman, the sanctifying power of the word, the secret of production by the branches, the solemn punishment of the fire, the staggering possibility of prayer, and the sure proof of discipleship. John's Gospel was, of course, written at the end of John chapter 20, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing we might have life through his name. And you know, don't you, that John arranges his Gospel around the 7 signs, and around these 7 sayings, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life. And now, in our section before us tonight, I am the true vine, the 7th and the final of those 7 I am sayings. In these sayings, we see his deity. He is the great I am, I am, I am, I am. And in these seven sayings, we see his ability and his sufficiency. He's able to deal with our hunger, he's the bread, he's able to dispel our darkness. And again, we're hearing in prayer about the darkness of the world. He is the light. He's able to lead us into salvation, he's the door. He is able to give his life for ours. He's the good shepherd. He's even able to overcome death. I am the resurrection and the life. He is able to take us to God. He is the way. He's able to banish our confusion. He is the truth. He is able to give life everlasting. I am the life. And he is able to produce in us fruit for God. I am the true vine. We'll close just by quoting the opening words of a hymn in the book, 224, Ours are peace and joy divine, who are one with Christ, when like branches in the vine we abide in Christ as a living, grafted shoot, nourished from a hidden root, we may bear all holy fruit through the love of Christ. Love of Christ, clusters grow on every branch through the love of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we think of the tragedy of the possibility of barrenness in the lives of believers. We recognise that thou hast left us on this earth for a reason, that we might manifest a Christ-likeness so that others might see that and be attracted to thy Son. We think of the awful possibility of barrenness, and yet we think of the tremendous possibility that living our lives in a simple, obscure way, there might be glory brought to thyself and to thy great name. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together in this hall tonight. We thank you for the ability to come together to sing thy praise. We thank you for the ability to come together to present our praises and petitions to thee in prayer. And we thank you too for the ability to come together to open thy word, to read these verses spoken by thy Son himself. For any measure in which we have heard his voice and understood his truth, we give thee thanks and seek now a parting blessing in his name. Amen.